From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. And turn specifically to Hebrews chapter 3. And, it's been a joy to be working through the book of Hebrews. And just in all honesty, this is a message that has been, mulling in my heart and mind for a pretty good while, at least 3 weeks. I've got this text outlined and other texts already outlined as we move forward in the book of Hebrews. And so it wasn't like I was flat-footed when Will called. But I'm excited about our word from the word this morning. The title of our message is Jesus is Better Than Moses. And we could call this a series. There's going to be a couple installments. Definitely one more, depending on how we break some of those things down, maybe two more. But as we begin in the first, certainly, installment of Jesus being better than Moses, the time of our word together is around these three words that are born out of the text. It's the word edification, exhortation, and example. So these three words ultimately outline our text this morning. So our text is Hebrews chapter 3, just the two verses, verse 1 and 2. And again, we begin the entire chapter 3, and we're going to see that it ultimately is about Jesus being better than Moses. So I want to begin in Hebrews 3 and verses 1 and 2. You read along as I read aloud. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask that he provide his blessing with it. So let's go to him in prayer. So Father, we thank you, God, that you've not left us without a word. You've given us your word. You've inspired your word. You've preserved your word. It is all that we need for faith and salvation. And we thank you that this word is ultimately written, verbal expression of the word, your son. And so as we receive your word, we receive him. And so, Lord, we thank you that you feed us, Christ, in the preaching, in the singing, in the praying, and in the eating of the word. And so strengthen us this morning. Correct us where we need correction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Guide us corporately as one body with one heart, one Lord, and one baptism. For your honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So again, we just see in verse 1 what we could call is a word of edification. You know what edification means. It means to build up, to encourage, to lift up. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews does. This sermon lifts up those brethren that are in the audience of this message. And let's see this word of edification as these beleaguered believers are being lifted up or being strengthened. He says, therefore. Now, therefore, obviously, is a consequence of the verses that preceded. So there's something that ties the latter part of chapter 2 with the early part of chapter 3. And we'll see that connection certainly this morning. But he ties chapter 2 with the first portion of verse 3. And in this word of edification, he calls them holy brethren. Man, stop for a moment. Now, holy brethren, obviously, is a general term for believing Christians that covers all genders, both brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reality is, in this word of edification, he reminds them that they are brothers and sisters made holy. You got to keep in mind, the book of Hebrews obviously is a Jewish context, Hebrews. So when they think about the word holy, they think about holy as it relates to the sacrificial system, the Levitical ceremonial system. And they're reminded that things were made holy. They were made holy. They are set aside for service to the glory of God, primarily through the shedding of blood, primarily through the sacrificial system. Leviticus begins with the five sacrifices. We walk through those sacrifices and all that those sacrifices detail, and how, again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And so this phrase, by way of encouragement and edification, holy brethren, reminds them that they've been sanctified, but not under the dead law of ceremonialism. They've been sanctified under the blood of the Son of God. Again, keep in mind, there's a direct tie, therefore, from chapter 2. In chapter 2, we were reminded that Jesus not only lived the perfect life that Adam failed at, but he died the sacrificial death that we deserve. And now this sacrificial death, again, imputed to the holy brethren, you've been sanctified by the very blood of the sacrifice. You've been set apart not by your own works, not by your own deeds, but someone else stood in your stead and paid your debt. We hammered that the last time. God's word hammered that the last time we were together in Hebrews chapter 2 in the concluding verses. And so here again, in this word of edification, he says, you are holy, made holy by the very blood of Christ. If you and I were honest, if we had to depend on ourselves and our goodness to be right with God, we would give up. Right? I mean, come on, man. Be honest with yourself. You know the person that you look at in the mirror every day. But we are holy, brethren. We've been set apart by the sacrificial shedding of the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So we're encouraged this morning. I don't look into myself. Matter of fact, we're going to hear in a moment even more that we're to fix our eyes. Same exhortation we see in Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus. So again, here's this word. Look to Jesus. Recognize that you are holy, brethren, by the work that he's done, and rest yourself in that. So we concluded with, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is shaking sand, right? Dare not trust the sweetest frame. So we concluded last week with that biblical, glorious reality. And we continue now as we see the latter part of 2 tied to the early part of chapter 3 in this word of edification. We are holy brethren, but we're also, listen to this, we're also partakers of a heavenly calling. He just continues to encourage them. The faithful preacher is going to encourage people, right? There comes time of admonishment. We'll see that in a moment in an exhortation. I heard one preacher say that that the job of the pastor is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. I don't know how far that'll get you, but anyhow, here's this word. It's a word of pastoral care. Matt, preaching in Psalm 23, gave us this beautiful picture of pastoral care. Jesus is our shepherd. But at the same time, Peter says that we elders are called to be under shepherds. We're under the shepherd, and we too lead in edification. I want you to know, listen, you have been made righteously right as holy brothers and sisters by the blood of Christ, and that has been accomplished through a heavenly calling. Think about this with me for a moment. Let's explore heavenly calling. I want you to recognize that what the sermon is doing for them, as it is for us, is it is reminding us that we were supernaturally raised to spiritual life. John Owen, in his, that great Puritan, in his commentary on this particular verse, he said, quote, "Who share in the heavenly calling? The apostle describes them as those who share in the heavenly calling. This is usual with our apostle." He's convinced that Paul writes it, so there's kudos for Paul. This is usual with our apostle, who uses similar phrases such as called to be saints and sanctified in Christ Jesus. He describes the quality of this calling or vocation. It is a heavenly calling, or, and here's the word, this is, I read this entire paragraph to get to this one word. He said, or this calling can be defined or described as super celestial. There's your one to write on your refrigerator. Super celestial. Or as elsewhere, quote, the calling that is from above. It is a heavenly calling because of where it comes from. That is, from God the Father who is in heaven. As it is with our election, so our calling is ascribed to the Father in a special way. Let's explore that some more. We've heard Owen quote, great quote. But let's think about this idea of calling. And you have to go back in your mind, if you're thinking with me, and I know you are, to Romans chapter 8. And when you go back to Romans chapter 8, you're reminded that in Romans chapter 8, he begins in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who what? For those who love God. He's talking about his own, right? Proverbs says, I think it's chapter 11, verse 3 or 3:11. Anyhow, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. And so here's that same reality again. God is causing all things to work together for the good for those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. And those whom he predestined, these he also, what, church? Called. There is a biblical reality of believers that we are called. And as Owen says, just as our election starts in heaven, so our calling comes from heaven as well. Matter of fact, as you think about this call, I want you to know that it is a life-giving call. It's not just a mere outward, audible call. A lot of people hear the gospel, but only those who have been inwardly quickened truly have experienced what the Bible clearly defines as the heavenly calling. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says it like this, writing to the church in Ephesus chapter 2. He says that we have been made alive. We who formerly were dead in trespasses have been made alive. We were dead and we were made alive. That is, something outside of us acted on us and brought us from death into life. And you know who that something was? It was a someone, the person of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel command, repent and be born again. We were made alive. Peter says the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the scripture says, and he caused us to be born again. The heavenly calling is a quickening calling from death to life. He made us alive. He caused us to be born again. Friend, I want you to know something. Hear me. Listen to me. If you are in here today and you're hoping in the finished work of Jesus as your sacrifice, that he stood in your place, he paid your debt, you're not resting in yourself, but in him alone, you have been quickened to life, brought out of death through this heavenly calling. Don't run from it. Joyfully embrace it, celebrate it, and give God praise for it, and rest in it. This is edification. This is not theological debate. This is glorious uplifting and building up. You've been heavenly called. You know, think about this idea of something that begins in heaven. Where does your mind start? Maybe the Lord's Prayer? Think about it with me for a moment. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Jesus is teaching us to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This heavenly calling, just as our election, as Owen said, began in eternity, heaven, so also our calling comes from heaven. This idea of being made alive, being caused to be born again, is a work that starts not upward from us, but downward from Him, quickens us to life. And this work, this call that began in heaven, is consistent with what Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer. It begins in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is, you could say, already done in heaven. To the point that we can read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who is that? The same people that he defined in Hebrews chapter 2 and the latter part of the text. And that is all those who are called, all those who are elect, all those who he chose, all those that the Father gave to the Son, all those, hear me today, he is not willing. 2 Peter 3:9, it is not his will. It is absolutely impossible to thwart the will of God. Hear me today. Christ Jesus died for his church, and he has willed that they be saved. And the same will that begins in heaven and comes to earth is the same will that confirms and affirms and secures the fact that you are his, and that will never change. His salvation doesn't just begin in regeneration, but it continues all the way to consummation. You love Christ, and you one day will be exactly like Christ. Just wanted to clear that up. Gloriously clear that up. This is a word of edification. Holy brethren, with a heavenly calling. But I want you to see now this word of exhortation. Go back, if you will, into the text. And in the text we see this word. You ready? Consider. So we've seen the edification of being holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, but now he says, consider. Interesting word, consider. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 12 when he says, consider the ravens. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't labor and toil, and yet God decorates them, if you will, in all the splendor, more glorious than even Solomon and all of his beautiful things. Consider. Not only is this the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 12, but it's literally a Greek word, katanoisate. I don't even know if I said that right. Katanoisate. And this word katanoisate actually comes, boy, y'all going to make me do it again. It's a compound word. Y'all do it for me. Thank you. Yeah. It's a compound word. Kata is a preposition that means through. Noisate comes from the root word gnosis or noia, where we get our word mind or know. So this idea of through knowledge. This word consider actually, I think it's, boy, I hate to say this out loud, but I'm going to do it. I think it's better translated in the NIV. Instead of consider, it's actually the word fix. Fix. Instead of consider thinking about this, I think fix. Fix your mind. We see that same in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our mind on Jesus. Just again, I want you to keep in mind this preposition through and then to know or think. You ever heard this expression? Well, I had to think through it. You know, the preposition through is actually etymologically related to the same word thorough. That's why I'm leaning more into this NIV idea of fixing. That is, not just a 30,000 height look at something, but thoroughly consider it. Thoroughly think through it. Fix your mind on it. And certainly consider. But not just in a casual way. For these people right here, life, death, and livelihood were on the line. That's not changed. Do you hear me? What's at stake has not changed. What was at stake for them is still at stake for us and our children today. Life and livelihood are on the line. Let's consider. Let's fix. Bill Mount said of this word, it means to pay attention, to notice, to observe, to consider, to contemplate. This word has a strong implication that the attention paid is intense and the contemplation is broad and thorough, resulting in a complete understanding. You know, of all the things that I admire about Pastor Matt, and he don't pay me to do this, by the way, but I got to give him credit, man. God's wired him. The dude's thorough. And I appreciate that. I appreciate his thoroughness drives me to be more thorough, to think, to labor. You know, again, keep in mind, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our what? Heart, soul, strength, and what, church? Mind. We're not to have a mindless faith driven by the sensitivities of our nerve endings. It just made me feel good. Man, all the lights and man, the rhythm. Some people were dancing, I got into it. No, let's think. Let's think. We have a generation coming behind us. They've seen all of our dancing. They've seen all of our emotions. They've seen our card testimonies and all of our circuitry and I meant to say circus acts. They've seen all that. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here's a word of exhortation. Think. Two thoughts real quickly. Number one, there's a process in thinking. Again, we've said that we're to love God with our mind. But we're also to humble ourselves before his word. You know, the biggest issue I find is as we work together as brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, iron sharpens iron, so one man's countenance is to sharpen another. Man, we're to come together. Again, God says to the nation of Israel in the opening of Isaiah, come let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be washed white as snow. Let's come together. Let's talk. You know, it's amazing. I hear people that reject truth without even giving it a hearing. Well, let's talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. Well, why not? We're brothers. We're going to live together in heaven. I love you. I'm assuming you love me. I respect you. We're all at different places. We're all growing. Listen, I come to new conclusions every day. I get challenged by faithful brothers who've been working on the text, something that I've maybe not necessarily had time to work on. Maybe I've worked on some other things. And I'm confronted with things. And I'm like, okay, you know what? Man, this pushes back against some things that maybe I've stood tall on and even propagated, and now I'm going to have to backtrack. You know what? So be it. Let God be true and let Ed Falgett be a liar. Are you good with that? Let God be true and let you be a liar. Man, if it's true, we want it. Amen. If I'm wrong, love me enough to sit down with me and show me from God's word. Don't leave me like this. Amen. By the way, this is a word of exhortation, right? Make sure we're all clear. We're staying with the text. But yeah, we need to humble ourselves. You know, here's the biggest issue when I see people that just are heels dug in and just won't hear a word from the Bible. It's a matter of ego and arrogance. You know, one of my most favorite Bible teachers of all time, he may have formed in me some things more so than any other Bible teacher that God has raised up. John MacArthur. John MacArthur's got a really good book, a really good commentary on Hebrews. John MacArthur's first commentary on Hebrews, he said something about the Son of God. He said that he wasn't the eternal Son of God. And he made a good point. He was just wrong. And he got confronted. John MacArthur, you know John MacArthur? He was Moody Bible Book Publishing's. They've published more of his books than anybody else's books. He's not a lightweight. He's with Christ now. Here's my point. He was confronted about his comments on Jesus not being the eternal Son of God. And he stilled away from his ministry for months. Not from the preaching, but to focus on this. And he came back. And he confessed he was wrong about it. John MacArthur. Now, they had already put in publishing this commentary on Hebrews. He had Moody Publishers go back and put an insert into all the commentaries sold thereafter. And in that preface, in that insert, he actually said, hey, the things that I said about this, I was wrong. Be warned, I was wrong. But here's my correction. Here's my attempt to correct that. I forget the name of the work, but even Augustine, what was Augustine's work that he wrote? Retractions. Augustine wrote an entire work. Augustine, the fourth century, not St. Augustine down in Florida, named after him, I'm sure, but Augustine, the fourth century church father, wrote an entire book called Retractions, Things I Got Wrong and I Want to Fix. It's not about John MacArthur. It's not about St. Augustine. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about the glory of God as he's revealed himself in his word. You got to humble yourself and say, God, let me hear. Let me hear your word. I'm not asking you to be manipulated. I'm not asking you to be manipulated. I'm not asking you to be gullible. I'm not asking you to jump on everything that runs by the front street of your house. I am asking you to have a heart of the Bereans. When Paul preached the gospel to them from the Old Testament, they said this, we will go ourselves and search the scriptures and see if these things be so. Amen. Friend, consider, fix, think through, pay attention, humble yourself, and then joyfully feed the spirit and starve the flesh. Because your flesh is going to say, well, what if somebody says, well, he was wrong? Not only is there a process to consider as we think through, but there is the person. See, when you get the process right, loving God with our heart and mind, humbling ourselves, joyfully feeding the spirit, starving the flesh, and embracing what Kent Hughes calls desire and discipline, then and then only can we truly embrace the true Jesus. Again, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Let's stop there as we think about, again, this word of exhortation, again, this word, this encouragement to consider, this process in considering. And now I want you to understand, you must thoroughly know who Jesus is. And the very fact that we see the word Jesus is mindful of the reality of his incarnation. We talked about that last week, but this word Jesus, again, keep in mind, the angel says to Joseph in the birth narrative, you will call him Jesus, for he will do what? He will save his people from their sins. The incarnation of Jesus is defined by Jesus from the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means God saves. God saves his people. Keep in mind, he will save whose people? His people. Is there a definitive people he's come to save? There is a definitive people he's come to save, his people from their sins. So, the person of Jesus, truly God, truly man, come in the flesh to save his people. But he's also the apostle. Look there, that's interesting. We think of the office as apostle. And certainly there was an office. I say was because that office is no longer existed anymore because nobody can meet the criteria of the office. And that is that you had to have been a part of Jesus' earthly ministry to possess the office. Now, I say all that to say that Jesus is the apostle, not in the sense that he was one of the 12. Jesus is the apostle in the sense of what the word means. The word literally means sent one. There's a reality that we're all sent to go share the gospel, but this is a messianic reality. Jesus is sent in the sense that he is sent from God. He is the Messiah. He is the ordained one. He is the anointed, the oil poured upon one that the Father has sent. He's the one and only sent one. And he possesses this unique title as Messiah, the only one anointed by God and sent from God to do the work of God. He goes on to say, again, the apostle and high priest. We're going to talk more about Jesus' high priestly reality, but I just remind you, just briefly in some summary, I remind you that he is the high priest in this sense that he sanctifies us through his sacrifice and he secures us through his intercession. I want you to hear that. I want you to consider that. I want you to fix your thoughts on that. I want you to think thoroughly through that. That through his sacrifice, you are made holy, holy brethren. And as priest, keep in mind the prophet has his back to God and his face to the people preaching. The priest inverts. He has his back to the people and his face to God praying. Jesus, as priest, is interceding. Did you think about that this morning? Right now. Right now, Jesus is praying for you. You know why you're still here today? You know why you're still hoping in Christ today? You know why you're still looking to Jesus today? Because his will that began in heaven is being done on earth, and it's his will that you not perish, his not perish. And so today, you're not perishing, you're not turning back, you're not turning away, you're still looking, hoping, and trusting because he is the high priest who is praying. And then there's a final thought as we move through the latter part of verse 2. And that is, we've seen this word of edification and this word of exhortation, and now we see what can be called a word of example. And so we get in verse 2 to Moses. Okay, he was faithful to him. That is, Jesus was faithful to the Father. Okay, he was the one sent, right? He was the apostle, the sent one. He did priestly duties, right? He died. He was the sacrifice and the sacrificer. Okay, right? He was faithful in that. He continues to be faithful in his intercession. And so now there is a positive comparison of Jesus to Moses. There's a positive comparison of Jesus to Moses. So look at verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, Jesus was, as Moses also was in all his house. Now, in verse 2, we see Jesus' faithfulness compared to Moses. Now, here is similarity. There's similarity here in verse 2. The similarity is just as Moses was faithful, Jesus is faithful. Now, certainly Jesus is more faithful, but here is the similarity. Now, as we pick up next time we're together in verse 3, we're going to see the dissimilarities. But here we have a similarity. Just as Moses was faithful, so too, Jesus is faithful. Now, we move beyond this similarity of comparison, this example of Moses, Jesus being faithful, just as Moses. But now we have what could be called just the introduction of house language or metaphor. go back and look at the text. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers 12 and 7. Is the preacher is writing this sermon. He's recovering in his mind. He's captured by this house language. We find it in Numbers chapter 12 and in verse 7. Again, the preacher's preaching God's word. And in Numbers 12 and verse 7, we read, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." So here's a thought that the Spirit brings to the preacher's mind under the inspiration as he writes this sermon to be preached in front of these Hebrews from the Old Testament. This house language is ultimately a metaphor that speaks of the people of God, right? Moses was faithful in the house. Who is the house? The people of God. The people of God are the house. You recognize that. But I want you to know something. You heard that language of house related to the people of God and Moses' faithfulness to the house of Israel. We hear that language commonly used. And you were reminded that there is another house. Were you not? You were reminded that we are a house. We are a spiritual house. Moses presided over a house. But Jesus presides over a better house. Now, just as Moses was faithful in his house, so too is Jesus faithful in his house. Do you know that he's the head of his house? Do you know that we, as members of his house, live under joyful submission to the head of the house, who is Jesus? I want you to keep in mind this language of similarity, that just as Moses was faithful to his house, so too is Jesus faithful to his house. And while there's similarity of language between Moses' faithfulness and Jesus' faithfulness, I want you to know something. There is no similarity of language between Moses' house and Jesus' house. And we'll pick that up some, but I want to give you a little bit of a preview. I want you to understand that our house is a better house. Our house is a new house. Our house has a better head of house. Our house is an eternal house. And our house is a house built on the cornerstone, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the solid rock. And you and I are the stones laid one on top of the other of this glorious house in whom Christ is the solid rock. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 says this, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's who you are. That's who we are. Moses was a faithful man in his house, just as Jesus is faithful in his house. And while they're both similar in their faithfulness, two completely different houses, ours is a glorious house built on Christ, who is the solid rock. You know, I gave you the first verse last week of On Christ. Let's think about the other two verses. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Man, that's good.